And we thank you for that. And Father, I pray now that as we focus in on your word tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us. And I think of Lord Isaiah and his prophecy he gave so long ago. It's to you, Lord, it's now. You're outside of time. And your word never changes. And just as your word was alive through Isaiah thousands of years ago, it's alive tonight through the pages of Scripture. And so we pray you pour out your spirit and speak to us what you want to say to us tonight, Lord, as we wait on you and we look at you and learn about you, Lord. Minister the way you want to minister tonight by the power of your word, by your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9. So open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 9. As you guys are getting there, a little bit of background. If you remember, we're right in the middle of, again, really basically God pronouncing his chastisement and judgment on the nation. And we ended last week with God talking about the fact that they were going to be involved. They're going to see trouble. They're going to see darkness. They're going to see gloom and anguish. They'll be driven into darkness if they continue to rebel against the Lord, which we know historically they did. And yet we know that God's anger doesn't last forever. God, there's a time where God's anger is there. God's judgment is there. God's chastisement. And then that passes. And so he's going to jump right into that in chapter 9, talking about the passing of his anger. And then we'll get into one of the most, famous Christmas verses of all the Bible. And look at just one of the best descriptions of Jesus Christ you could ever get, at least as far as who he is and what his name means. So let's just jump into it. Notice again, talking about matter of fact, at the end of chapter 8, let's read verse 22. He says, "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they'll be driven into darkness." So that's where we left last time. Not a very good prognosis. But now he's going to begin to turn the corner and give them hope. He says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." So there's mercy's coming. "As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, this is up there around the Galilee region. This is the Sea of Galilee and that whole region up around the Sea of Galilee. And that's going to come into play again prophetically more here in a moment, because that's where the Lord did most of his miracles. You know, you think about the Lord, the King of the universe, his throne's going to be in Jerusalem. I guess in my mind, I would have thought that it would have mostly been at Jerusalem. And everything the Lord did would have been there at Jerusalem, and he would have been just there and doing most of the things that he did there. But that's not what happened. You know, again, this is not his kingdom yet. That was not the place of his throne yet. It was the place of darkness and false leaders and false rulers. So the Lord kind of stayed outside of that. And that really was a trademark of the Lord's life. He was outside of the camp, if you want to put it that way. You had the religious camp. We call it today the denominational area or non-denominational area. I guess that'd be more the denominational area. Not picking on denominations, just trying to give you a modern day application. It would be where religion was established, but this particular religion, and not that all denominations have done that, that may not have been the best example to use, but in the Lord's day, the denomination of the Sadducees and Pharisees was completely dead. It was a false denomination. It had turned away from God. It was false teaching. It was God's spirit wasn't there. It was anything but a work of the Lord. And so the Lord went outside of that camp and did a fresh new work among a new group of people. We would say those in the non-denomination, if you want to get the application. Again, I'm not saying that non-denominations are better than denominations because we're a non-denomination. That's not my point. We just happen to be non-denominational, but I'm not trying to make that point. I'm making the point that when any religion, be it, let's say, Calvary Chapel, non-denominational Calvary Chapel became religious and dead, then God would leave, his candle would leave, his light would leave where we are, and he would go outside of this movement, and he would start something new and fresh. And we've seen that throughout history. When God pours out his spirit in revivals, you'll have dead religion among the people in general, and then God goes outside of that dead religion. We saw it in the early 1900s in California, the Azusa Revival, kind of a charismatic movement, but a real move of God's spirit where God went outside of the denominations, if you will, that were kind of dying and just kind of started something fresh and alive. And then that went for a while, and it kind of died down and kind of got stale again there. And then God poured out a spirit again in the 60s and 70s in what we now know as the Jesus movement, which Calvary Chapel was a part of that. It wasn't just Calvary Chapel. I think Calvary Chapel was the leader of that movement, and that's what we're born out of. That doesn't mean we're any better. The point is that was where God was pouring his spirit out at that time. And it was that whole region, and really it spread across the nation, but mostly there in the California area. And there was a great revival there. We saw the hippies coming to Christ and all kinds of things God did. But once again, you had all the denominational churches kind of left out initially. In other words, God went outside of the camp, and a lot of the hippies were trying to come into the churches there in California, they'd be barefoot, you know, and have their skateboards and their surfboards, and the denominational pastors would say, "Go cut your hair, change your clothes, and then come back." And they would just leave. No, we're not going to cut our hair. We're not going to change our clothes. This is who we are. And so they started looking for a place that would love them for who they were. And that was, at that time, the Calvary Chapel movement and Pastor Chuck. Again, those of you that know church history, they actually teach now in church history about the Calvary Chapel movement. Chuck brought them in and said, I don't care, whatever. So all these hippies started coming in and bringing their surfboards and skateboards and barefoot and sitting on the floor and everything. And Chuck said, you know, God doesn't care about what you're wearing or your hair. He cares about you. And so God poured out a spirit, and there was this brand new movement. Again, God going outside of the camp, as he's always done. The Lord did that in his day, again, outside the camp. Now, again, the Lord is, the prophet here is saying, God's going to do the, he's speaking of the movement of Jesus, that'll be outside of the camp, if you will, something fresh where God has to pour his spirit out and go outside of the established religion, because oftentimes the established religion gets so dead, God can't reach them anymore. And so God has to start a brand new movement. If Calvary Chapel ever dies, or any movement that's being used of the Lord right now, and there's multiple ones across our nation, as soon as they die, God goes outside of them and starts something brand new. That's just how God works. He can't, again, it's interesting. The example, we're going to be hearing it rain and wind blowing and all that, so we'll just, don't let it distract you too much. But the Lord gives the example again of the wineskins. And this is a great example of this. He said, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. And the problem is, as a movement goes on far enough, and no doubt if the Lord doesn't come back, this will happen to Calvary Chapel. It'll become an old wineskin. This repeats throughout history. If you go back and study church history, it just repeats over and over. God will do a new movement. It's fresh. It's alive. There's excitement. God's pouring out his spirit. The leaders die. People move on. All of a sudden, it becomes this old wineskin. And really, what happens is you begin to follow a model of what worked in the past rather than following the Holy Spirit. And so then the Lord said, you can't put new wine in new wineskins, because the wineskins, they get old and hard. And what would happen is you put the new wine in the old wineskin, it would ferment, it would expand because the gases are being released in the fermentation, and it would pop the old wineskins. And so the Lord was making a point even in his day. He said, I can't come to the denomination of the Sadducees and Pharisees. I can't come to the denomination of Judaism and reach you because you're an old wineskin. You're hard. You're rigid in your ways. So I'm going to pour out a new thing. I'm going to do a new fresh move. I'm going to put new wine in new wineskins. I'm going to go to the disciples outside of the camp. I'm going to start a brand new movement. And so that's what the Lord did in his day. He does that again. As I've said over and over throughout church history, those of you that have studied church history, you know that. Well, again, he's talking here about an area, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It was a land that was dark. It was the Galilee region. It had no real light there. And rather than the Lord going into the midst of the dead religion of Judaism of his day, he went outside of the camp to the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. And God poured out his spirit again through Jesus on a brand new group of guys. There was a whole Jesus movement that went on up there in Galilee, if you will. And that's what he's talking about here. He said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. She's been oppressed, if you will, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And now he talks about that region when Jesus comes and this fresh outpouring, this Jesus movement in Jesus' day takes place. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And who was the great light? It was Jesus. Imagine, darkness is pretty dark, right? But when the darker an area is, when you bring light into it, the more the light shows up. And so, we think about, America's getting darker, and America is getting darker, but what that means is you have a chance to shine that much brighter, because as you're filled with the Spirit and walking with God, you're going to stand out more in the crowd. And yes, that can be good. Well, it's all good. You may get mocked for it, which may feel bad, but you'll be accepted. God will use you. Some will mock, whatever the case might be, but you're going to be a walking light. Jesus was that light. The people were in darkness. He showed up. There were great miracles. There was a whole move. Again, the miracles that happened up there. Again, I said the majority of them, the Bible says, took place up there. He says, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. There was a lot of demonic activity. We see all the demonic oppression that the Lord faced when he went up into the Galilee region. And now he talks about what it's going to be like in the nation when Jesus shows up. Remember, this is a long time before Jesus came. Now we're looking back. They were looking forward. And so now he talks about how the people are going to respond to what Jesus did. Look at verse 3. You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. That is, those who believed in Jesus, those who followed him, they were filled with the joy of the Lord. They rejoiced before you according to the joy of harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. There were two times of rejoicing that are very prominent in that day. When the harvest came in, because that meant you were going to be able to make your money, feed your family. That was the family business. That was your survival. That was the survival of the land. Everybody rejoiced when the food came in, right? And also, when you divided the spoil, when you went to battle, And you got all the rewards of battle. You know, I was thinking about that today, how hard battle would be. I've never gone into battle, physical battle, spiritual battle, yes, not physical battle. And yet when you go into physical battle back in that day, you got to keep everything you ran across. I mean, can you imagine today if the army got to go in, and our armies, when they attack certain places or whatever, if there was a battle going on, we're defending our nation and we're being attacked, and our warriors go out and fight and they defeat the enemy and push the enemy back and whatever the case might be, and they said to all the soldiers, everything you find is yours. How excited do you think they'd be? Again, that would be exciting to think. You mean I can have their cars, their stuff, their gold bars that I found, everything you found was yours to keep. So imagine dividing the spoil would have been a great time of rejoicing for the warriors of that day. They're getting to go, whatever you found, you come and say, honey, yeah, we had a terrible war. It was awful. We battled, but I brought home like $1 million, you know, from the battle. Your whole family would be going, whoa, you know, this, what a blessing, right? So understand the mindset he's saying. This is something where it's like when the Lord showed up, it would be like finding all these great rewards that were a blessing to your family and riches and wealth and all these things. It's like when the harvest comes in and everyone's singing and dancing and rejoicing that God is supplying their needs. He said, that's what Jesus was like. And he's still that way today, isn't he? He's still that way today. But again, he's making the point. He says, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. He's talking about setting the nation free. The rod of his oppressor is as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Now, we're jumping probably here to a vision of Armageddon. The Bible talks in Revelation about all the garments in blood because of all the battle. It talks about they're going to be used for burning fuel during that time. So he's, again, remember prophetically, and you guys need to understand this. When you read prophecy, it doesn't always happen right at the same time you read it. You might be reading a verse and jump 1,000 years in the next verse. Why does God do that? When God writes prophetically, remember, he is outside of time. Here's time. We're inside of time. God is outside of time. So we see what's happening tonight. We're here in the sanctuary. We see everyone that's here. We're hearing the teaching. We're getting the word of God. This is all we see. The Lord sees everything from the beginning of eternity all the way to the end. He sees it all. So he might be talking about something that happened thousands of years ago, and then talk about something that's going to happen 1,000 years in the future. And if you don't know where it fits in the prophetic timeline, you'll be confused. So here we see the Lord speaks about Armageddon. We see that in Revelation, the garments rolled in blood and the burning of the fuel for the fire and all that. Either Armageddon or possibly the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, but it's a future war here. And again, we can't always be sure exactly, but we get an idea. But at the same time, he was just talking about Jesus being there in the verse before. So understand, don't be confused about that when you see the Lord jumping around. And he's just talking about the future of the nation and all that's going to be happening. He says, for unto us a child is born. Now we get into, again, as I said, probably the most famous Christmas verse in all the Bible. But this is so powerful. Again, you could do a whole study on this, which we're not going to do. But again, just tremendous, this verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Of course, we know this is Jesus Christ, but imagine to the Jews here, they're reading this, a child is born, a son is given. Who is this son and who's giving this son? Now we know it's the Son of God. We know it's Jesus Christ, the context here that he's talking about. And notice this, he says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Has the government been upon his shoulder yet? The answer is no. Good answer. What does that mean? It literally means in the language, he will rule the world. His government will rule the planet. That has never happened. Now, he's the Lord in heaven, but he's never ruled over the entire world. He's never ruled over the entire planet. One day, the government will be upon his shoulder, but before the government could be upon his shoulder, the cross had to be. So first, we see the Lord with the cross upon his shoulder that he carried up to Calvary. There had to be the suffering. There had to be the anguish. That had to come first. And now we see, after this, the government will be upon his shoulder. And I love this, and his name, whose name? He's been identified. We're talking about Jesus here, all right? So let's just put it in there. And Jesus' name will be called. Look at the definition of Jesus here. If you have any questions about who he is, this should answer it for you. And Jesus' name will be called Wonderful. Again, his name is Wonderful. Remember when the, what's your name? Why do you ask my name? For it's Wonderful, right? The people asking the Lord that his name, my name is Wonderful. So the Lord's name is Wonderful. That's his name. Look at the next thing his name is. His name is Counselor. Do you need counsel tonight? Nothing wrong in going to your pastor. Nothing wrong in going to an elder. Nothing wrong in going to a friend that you know knows the word of God and is in the word of God. That's good. The Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but the counselor is Jesus Christ. And if you want to learn true counsel and you want to get true counsel, learn to seek God for that counsel. I think oftentimes we're impatient. We want the answer right away. But I've found that if I just wait on God and I seek God, God always speaks to me. You know, I've shared this with you guys before, but oftentimes people will try to get a hold of me and they'll be trying to find me or whatever. And maybe I don't have my phone with me or I'm not around where they can find me or whatever. And they'll contact me the next day and they'll say, Pastor Mark, I looked for you all night last night. I was trying to call you. I was trying to find you, whatever the case might be. I tried whatever. And I couldn't find you and I needed counsel so bad. You know, I didn't know what to do. And I had to pray. And so I just went home and I just started praying, saying, Lord, Pastor Mark, whether I need to hear me. And he said, and God told me what to do. It's so amazing. I said, now you're getting the point. You're getting the point. Yes, God can speak through your pastor, and it's okay to seek out your pastor. I'm here for that. But I'm not God. I'm your pastor. I'm a man. I trust that God will speak through me and encourage you in whatever way he wants to, right? But I'm not the Lord. When you run to the Lord, he will speak, and God gives wisdom. And I can tell you, I've just seen this throughout my life, God giving wisdom. And I know that it's not just because I'm called to be a pastor. I think that God will give me wisdom in certain things because he has called me to be a pastor and called me to lead his people. And if you were in this position, he would do the same thing for you. But it's no different for you. He will give you wisdom in whatever you need wisdom for. He is the counselor. So run to the Lord. You're not going to get any better counsel than you will from him. Notice the next thing Jesus is. Jesus is mighty God. Now, for those who say the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God, what that shows you is they don't know their Bible. All over the Bible, it says that Jesus is God. All through the Bible, Jesus himself called himself the I Am, which is one of the names of God in John chapter 8, which they tried to kill him for that because, again, they consider that blasphemy. So Jesus is mighty God. Now, this will come up again later when it talks about mighty God, but it's good to know that, that he's mighty God. Also, notice this next, he's everlasting Father. Now we get into the Trinity. He's also everlasting Father. You say, wait a minute, how can he be the Son and mighty God and everlasting Father? Because we don't understand. But he is. He is all three. He is the Trinity. Again, here's another thing. People will say the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus anywhere is God. Wrong. We see that right here. Keep this. Mark this. So when you get that question, you can show them. Not so that you can win an argument, but you can encourage them and teach them and share with them. And then they can know who Jesus is in more full measure. But also, he's the Father. He's the Father. This is where the Bible teaches the Trinity. Now, people will say, well, Trinity, that word Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible. The word Bible is nowhere in the Bible. So because the word Bible is nowhere in the Bible, I guess it doesn't exist. It's hidden real because the word Bible is not even in the Bible. You see the silliness of that argument? It's not in there. It's like people try to say the word rapture is not in the Bible. No, but the word harpazo, which means to suddenly pull away, is in the Bible. It's just translated from the Latin rapture, rapturo. But it's the word harpazo, which means suddenly snatched away. So does the Bible have the rapture in it? Absolutely. It's the word harpazo. But everybody wants to argue over a word that came from Latin coming through the Greek and, you know, whatever, or the Greek coming through the Latin, whatever. So don't be stumbled by these things. The word rapture is not in the Bible. The word Bible is not in the Bible, as I said. Or the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The teaching of the Trinity is clearly in the Bible. Jesus is the Son. We see that at the beginning of chapter 6, or verse 6 right there. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. So we know he's the Son. Now we see that he's the mighty God. Now we see that he's the everlasting Father. And we see also that he's one with the Spirit because the Bible calls the Spirit a he. And Jesus himself said he and the Father are one and they're one with the Spirit. So when you look at the Bible as a whole, you see that he's all three. And so he is the Father. He is the Son. He is the Holy Spirit, or in some mystery, the Holy Spirit working through the Father and the Son. However that works, we don't know for sure. But again, for those who say that the Trinity is not in the Bible, you need to remember this verse. For those that say that it doesn't say anywhere that Jesus is God, you need to remember this verse. And I think I'm kind of probably overdoing it. But I hear that so much that I wanted to overdo it. Notice next, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Do you need peace tonight? See, all these things, if you need someone wonderful, you know, you ladies are looking for Mr. Wonderful, here he is. But men, you've also got Mr. Wonderful right here as well. If you're looking for a counselor, if you're looking for not just God, but a mighty God, if you're looking for a father, you just want a father. He's your everlasting Father. Okay, he's all these things. If you're looking for a Prince of Peace, if you need peace tonight, Lord, you're the Prince of Peace. I need your peace. Give me your peace. He is everything that we need tonight, guys, everything. This is who Jesus is. I love this. I just, again, not to be able to win an argument, But just to be able to settle these arguments about the Trinity's not in the Bible, Jesus saying his God's not in the Bible, all this, it's all wrapped up right here in this one scene, which I think is wonderful. And notice what it says he's going to do when he comes back. Of the increase of his government, that's when he takes over, which will be at the second coming, of the increase of his government and peace, which will be there'll be worldwide peace, worldwide control. By the way, that'll be the only time there's really worldwide peace. There will be no end. Who's ready for that? I am. I'm ready. Here's the good news, guys. Look, I know we're waiting on the Lord to come back and take over. We're all waiting. We're anxious. We just yearn for the Lord. Even nature yearns, the Bible says. But here's the good news. Once he comes back, it's that forever. Forever, forever, forever. Isn't that great? What great news. That excites me. It's like we don't have to worry about, oh, there's another trial we go through. There's another time of testing. It's done. He will rule forever. The government, his peace will be no end. Notice this, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice. So it will be orderly. It will be established. There will be judgment and there will be justice. And how we need order and justice and judgment today, do we not? Righteous judgment, righteous order, righteous justice. It's going to come. From that time forward, even forevermore. I love this. Even forever. And here, I love how he just kind of puts his own stamp on it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Take it to the bank, it's going to happen. He's going to do it. I love the confidence and the finality of the prophet as the Lord speaks to the prophet. And now again, he begins to speak of the judgment of the region of Samaria, or we'd say the northern tribes of Israel. Remember, they are now split up at this time. You have the northern 10 tribes, the two southern tribes. The northern tribes only had wicked kings. The southern two tribes had some good kings, bad kings, good kings, bad kings. They went back and forth, right? But only bad up north. And so the judgment came to the north first. That's the Samaria area. The Lord sent his word against Jacob. And again, the whole nation is Jacob because they're all Israel. And it has fallen on Israel. Now, by the way, a couple of things to make. You need some definitions here. God calls Israel in the Bible Israel. God calls Israel Jacob. Okay. God calls the northern 10 tribes Ephraim. God calls the northern 10 tribes Ephraim and Manasseh. So he uses a lot of different terminology. So you have to look at it in context to know what the Lord's talking about. Why does he refer to the northern 10 tribes as Ephraim sometimes, sometimes as Ephraim and Manasseh? We know why he calls them Israel and Jacob because they're a part of the nation. But why does he use those words? Because they were the predominant. Ephraim was the largest tribe up north. So God just speaks of it as a whole and says the region of Ephraim, although there were multiple tribes up there. So don't let that be a confusing point to you as well. Just understand how God wrote the word of God. He's consistent all the way through, but you have to look at the context to know. And now he says all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. He's talking about that northern region, the northern 10 tribes. And look how he describes them. Who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we'll replace them with cedars. In other words, what had happened was, as God was judging them with the Assyrians and other people attacking them, they had so much wealth at that time. They had so much money. They said, we're not worried about that. We'll just rebuild. And not only will we rebuild, we're going to rebuild better than we were beforehand. It reminds me of 9/11 a lot in America. Again, as God began to judge the nation, he began to allow things to happen to the nation. And rather than the nation realizing, God is spanking me, God is chastising me. They got pride losses. You know what? We're going to build something even higher than the World Trade Towers this time. You know, I believe God was speaking to our nation. I do. I believe God was making a statement to our nation. I won't get into all that and get us sidetracked, but I personally believe that God was kind of giving a warning to our nation of things to come, so to speak. And I'm not going to go into all the details. I don't know all the details of what God was doing, but I do know this. We responded the same way in our nation that they did here. Well, we'll just build back better. We're just going to build more things and do whatever, whether God's judging us or not. And I wasn't intentionally saying a slogan, but that is interesting. It's almost like, you know, God is bringing in his chastisement, you know, and we're just going to ignore it and whatever. But either way, with pride and arrogance of heart, we're just, you know, going to do it better than it was before. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. He goes, oh, you think that you're going to avoid the judgment of God? No, I'm going to make it worse. Because you didn't repent, because you're not repenting, because you're not listening to my voice, I'm going to make it worse. And spur his enemies on. The Syrians before, the Philistines behind. So you'll be on all sides. They're going to be coming in on you. And they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. I mean, it's like a giant Pac-Man, you know, just coming in and taking over the nation. That's for those of you that are younger. That's this big thing that does this coming down the... Actually, they have Pac-Man now, don't they, for the next... You guys still have Pac-Man, right? Do they have Pac-Man? I thought, well, either way. So we'll minister to the younger crowd next. And notice what he says here. This is a repeated statement. You're going to see he says over and over, for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Now, you think in your mind, oh, his hand's stretched out still. No, it doesn't mean stretched out like, aw. It means stretched out like, you're not going to repent. I'm going to make it worse. I'm going to continue. It's like, okay, I gave you one spank and you fought me. We're going to two spanks. If you fight me after two spanks, we're going to three spanks. And he said, if that doesn't work, eventually I'm going to judge the nation. That's exactly what God's doing here to the nation. If you want to see it in kind of a modern application picture here, he says his anger's not turned away because they're not repenting. God is trying to bring them to a place of brokenness and repentance, but in their pride and arrogance, they won't listen. He says, for this people who do not turn to him, who strikes them? Now, isn't this interesting? I strike them, yet they don't turn to me. Now, in your mind, what do you think? If somebody strikes you, you think, I'm going to run from them, right? Not when it shouldn't be that way when it's a parent. It shouldn't be that way when it's a God. Because the reason a parent or a God does it is because they're trying to get you to be, you know, repentant and return. So God's striking. The Bible says the wounds of a friend are faithful. And so it's like God saying, I give you faithful wounds, Israel. I've been wounding you. I've done this. I'm the one that's doing these things in Samaria. I'm your God. I'm the one striking you. But I'm doing it because I love you. I'm not striking you because I hate you. And you're supposed to respond to it and go, wow, I realize that I'm really like off course here. I need to redirect. I need to get back where I need to be. And so he says, I'm trying to do that, but you're not returning to me. Therefore, it's going to get worse. He says, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. And by the way, the definition he uses here, remember, Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies, the Lord of battle. You know, we sing that song, the Lord of angel armies or whatever. Well, again, the God of angel armies, that's the wording here. It means the God of angel armies. It's the God of warriors. It's the God of battle. This is not the God of that comes in gentleness. This is the God that comes in firmness. He says, I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm bringing my army with me. Therefore, the Lord will cut off the head and the tail from Israel. Palm branch and bulrush in one day. It's going to be one day I'm going to judge you. And we see again in Samaria, they came in and took them out in one day. They wiped them out, took them away. They're going to do the same thing. Babylon later on, about 150 years after the northern tribes are judged, he comes in and takes Babylon away as well. So it's going to be done this way for both of them. And notice that he talks about the head and the tail. He says the elder and the honorable, he's the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he's the tail. What a definition. It says, those that should be the leaders of the nation, honorable elders, they're the ones that are leading it, right? I'm taking them out because they're in disobedience too, but even their pastors. He said, you should be leading the people in righteousness, but you're like the tail of the snake. I'm going to cut you off as well because you're leading the people in the wrong direction. For the leaders of this people cause them to err. How sad when your leaders are causing people to err, leading them the wrong direction. Last thing you want is a leader who doesn't know where they're going. Your leader needs to know where they're going, why they're going there, and have a good intent involved, you know. And you can be a leader and lead good or bad. I've done both. Before Christ, I was a leader, but I led people the wrong way. Now I get a chance to lead people the right way. And so he's saying they're leading, these leaders are leading the wrong way. And those who are led by them are destroyed. So the people suffer the consequences when you have a bad leader. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless or widows, for everyone's a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. It's like they're all walking in unrighteousness. Again, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You're still not repenting, so now I'm going to give you another spank. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. So they'll be, again, in this next judgment, though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, or rather through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, the Lord of battle, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire, because the land's going to burn up, but it's going to be you that's going to be burning. The people, he says, I'm going to judge you as people. He says, no man shall spare his brother. Now look what happens. He says, when I turn the heat up, you're going to turn on yourselves. Even your own brother you're going to turn on. A man won't spare his own brother. He shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. So again, you'll be trying to steal and get what you can, but you're still going to be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. So nothing's going to satisfy. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. You know, again, pretty graphic picture here, but a lot of times in famines, you would see they would actually, again, eat the dead. That's horrible, but I'm just going to say it. They would do that. And he uses the example they could associate with, because what the armies would do, they would surround a city. Remember, they'd have walls around a city. They would surround a city and they'd starve you out. No food, no water. And if somebody died, they'd, you know, as horrible as it was, they'd say, well, You know, we have no choice. We've got to live. And all. So he uses something that was grotesque to them, but they knew was a reality. And he said, you'll be eating your own. I mean, your own self, like, it'll be so bad. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim. So even the guys up north will be devouring each other. They're going to be up there being judged by God, but they're going to turn on each other. These are speaking of the northern tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim, Manasseh. So they're going to turn on each other. Together they shall be against Judah. So they'll turn on each other, and then they'll come together and fight against Judah. So it's just a mess. Not only will the 10 northern tribes be fighting against each other, they'll come together and fight against Judah. So this whole picture of what's going to be happening. And then he says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So he's still bringing in further judgments each time. Chapter 10. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees or mandates, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. Guys, you know what? Look, I'm not going to get into what's real, what's not real right now. That's not my point. But this whole COVID thing was used to shut down businesses. It was used to take people's jobs. It was used to rob the righteous. It was used to take from even the poor what they had, their livelihood. This is the same type of thing that's happening in our day. God hates it. It's the same type of thing that was happening in Isaiah's day. And there are so many parallels when we go through Isaiah. When I look at what's happening in our nation and I read Isaiah, there are so many parallels. There are people that intentionally knew they were driving businesses out of business so they could transfer the money to larger businesses that could get wealthier. And we've seen this wealth transfer in the nation. And that's the reality of what has happened here. God's talking about that with the nation of Israel. That's exactly what they were doing. They were causing mandates and decrees that were causing the people their livelihood, to lose their livelihood. And then when they lost their livelihood, they were, that's too bad. We'll take that. And they took it from them. It's evil. And I think we're seeing that same evil in our nation as we speak. I'm just speaking straight up to you. From what I see in Scripture and what I believe has happened. Now, I'm not saying everybody knew that. I'm not saying that was the intent of everyone. I'm not saying that. I'm saying I see the enemy working through our leaders and our nation, and it's a mess. And they were seeing the same thing in their day. Widows are their prey. They rob the fatherless. It's like, I don't care if you're losing your job. I don't care if you don't have any livelihood. I don't care if you're losing your retirement. I don't care if you have no insurance. I don't care. It's like, it's just evil. I don't want to, let me refocus here. But now he talks to the people that did that. Listen to what he says. What will you do in the day of punishment? When I show up and it's time to call a reckoning for what you've done to my people and to others for your own selfish and greedy gain, when I show up, what are you going to do? Where are you going to run? You can't hide on your yacht. I'm going to sink it. Your bank account won't help you. You can't eat gold. You're going to stand before me and you're going to be judged. This is pretty heavy. What will you do in the day of punishment? And in the desolation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. Notice this. You should have been bowing down to me, but because you didn't bow down to me, now you're going to bow down to your enemies. Wow. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria. Now, Assyria is the instrument that God used to judge Israel, but he's going to say, because you're going to think it's you and not me, I'm going to judge you after I'm done. But notice what he says. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against, that is Syria, against an ungodly nation, that is Israel. So I'm going to use you to judge Israel, and against the people of my wrath, which is Israel. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. So this is me doing it. I'm going to let you do it. Yet he does not mean so, nor does he think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. So he's going to, not just Israel, he thinks I'm going to take everybody. And this is exactly what the Assyrians did. They started taking over that whole region, not just Israel. For he says, Are not my princes altogether kings, and Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? So I'm going to judge Samaria. I'm going to judge Israel. You're going to be part, Assyria, of judging the northern tribes. But later on, we know it's going to be Babylon judging Jerusalem. But now he says, because you think it's you, here's what I'm going to do. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, so you're already gone northern tribe, but we've moved on to Israel, the whole nation has been judged, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says that as the leader of Assyria, by my strength or by the strength of my hand, I've done it. and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have also removed the boundaries of the people and robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. Notice all the eyes, eyes, eyes. What does that remind you of? The spirit of Satan, right? I will ascend. I will do the same thing we see these other leaders do that are following the spirit of Satan, if you will. He thinks he's doing it. He doesn't realize God's doing it through him. He says, my hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there's no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. So I came and I took the riches from everyone. I just took everybody's riches and money and took it. Now God says to him, shall the axe boast against him who chops with it? Think about that. You know, you use an axe to cut the tree down, and the axe goes, wow, I did a pretty good job, didn't I? Who said that? I did down here, your axe. Wah! What, you spoke to me? Yeah, it's me. I'm down here. So what did you say? I cut down that tree pretty good, didn't I? What are you talking about? Well, you saw that tree, just a couple of hits, it was down. Well, you didn't do that. I was holding the axe. Well, no, I'm the one. It was me. It was down. No, you didn't do that. I did it. I don't know why I lived out the whole scene with an axe and the guy came. But you get the point. God's saying, hey, it would be like, again, the surgeon. You know, you go in there and he does surgery on you. And whatever he's gone in to remove, you know, whatever it was, he takes it out and you find out, hey, they got it all and you're better, you're going to be fine. Oh, wow, where's the scalpel? What? Can I see the scalpel? I guess, sure. Can you bring a scalpel in here? Scalpel, I just want to thank you for what you've done. I mean, this really, you've set me free from this problem that I had. Whoa, what are you talking about? This scalpel took it. The scalpel didn't take it, and I did. And God's saying, I used you as the scalpel. I used you as the axe, and you're taking credit? Or he says, or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? You know, as the rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or if a staff could lift it up as if it were not wood? You didn't do this, I did. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among the fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. So the judgment again at one day is going to happen in a moment of time. And it will consume the glory of his forest and in the fruitful field, both soul and body. So not just taking your body, but your soul's going to be condemned. He's saying if you don't repent, your soul's in danger, your eternity. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child could write them. So there's not going to be hardly any trees left. Your kids could even count them, the littlest ones. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel in truth. That is, in the last days, he says, when you finally recognize that it's me doing all this, you're not going to turn to other people to be your protection, even your own military or any other nation like America, Israel. You're going to look to me and say, I'm your defense. And that's what's going to happen in Ezekiel 38 and 39. When those armies come in against Israel and God wipes out the Russian army and the Iranian army and the Sudanese army and the Libyan army and the Turkish army, and they're all gathered together against Israel again. But as the Bible says, that battle's soon to come. We don't know when it's going to be. God says, I'm going to intervene and supernaturally wipe 5/6 of the army out. 5/6 of those armies, boom, gone. And I'm going to do it in such a way that you're not going to say, wow, what a clever plan we had, Israel. Wow, we really did this. Wow, how great we are. Wow, thank you for America or somebody else saving us. Well, he says, no, I'm going to do it in such a way that it's going to be so supernatural, everybody's going to know, even the rest of the world, that God did it. And when that happens, he's going to pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel. They're going to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord. There's going to be that Jesus movement again there in Israel, if you will. And this is what he's talking about. You're not going to depend on other people. You're going to turn to me in truth at that time. There are remnants. He says the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Remember who we saw in 9 verse 6 the mighty God was? Jesus. Let me read it now, putting that in there, because we identified mighty God. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to Jesus. Isn't that great? I love it. For through your people, O Israel, though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. There's only going to be a small portion. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. There, that way, you know, by the way, not every Jew is going to get saved. It talks about a remnant. He's going to pour his spirit out on the nation, but not every Jew is going to get saved. But Mark, why does it say in Romans that, and then that all Israel will be saved? Paul goes on to say, not all who say they're Israel are Israel. In other words, he gives the definition later. What he means is, they all are Israelis. They all are Jews by genetics and descendancy, but they're not spiritual Israelis. They're not spiritual Jews. Now, I'm not replacing real Israel with the church, and I'm not doing any of that replacement theology stuff, but Israel's Israel, the church is the church. What I'm saying is, just because somebody's a Jew and God says he's going to save all Israel doesn't mean that all the Jews are going to be saved. Because not everybody who's a Jew, he says, is really Israel. It's even what John the Baptist, remember he talked to them at the riverbank, and he's like, you know what? He goes, you say you're children of Israel. He says, but the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You're not a real, you know, Jew. What makes you a real Israel is somebody who's in spirit and truth. That's a real believer, if you will. So he makes the distinction there. And so a remnant will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. So it's going to come to an end at a certain point, and God already knows when that day is. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Again, some believe that this may be a reference to the Antichrist. There are some reasons to believe this. At certain times, he calls the Antichrist the Assyrian. It could be. But either way, some believe this particularly might be speaking of the Antichrist. Either way, we know it's speaking about the Assyrian leader at this time. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. So the same way that Egypt oppressed you, he's going to do the same thing. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease. I'm going to let it go for a while. As with my anger and their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift up the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. So God's going to rescue Israel in that day, and maybe, again, a picture of the Antichrist. Now notice, this is kind of interesting here, if you know the geography over there. When he says here in verse 28 and 29, he talks about the Assyrian army coming down toward Israel. It's very descriptive. And this hadn't happened yet. Remember, this is prophetic. He says, he came to Aoth. He passed Migron. He's moving down from the north down south. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. So he stops there at Michmash to deal with the mishmash. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. They're getting closer to Israel. Ramah is afraid. So the people, as the armies are coming by, are fearing as they're getting closer to Israel. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Gibeah is right there, right outside of Jerusalem. He says, lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, that is Dan, the area of Dan. So all the way from Jerusalem to the very top of Israel, this whole region. Let everyone hear this. The majority of the land, he's saying, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gabim seek refuge, that is from all these armies. As yet he will remain at Nob that day, and he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now, Nob is basically, if you're standing on the Temple Mount and you see the Mount of Olives, okay, picture that in your mind. You've seen the Temple Mount, you've seen the Mount of Olives. Imagine you're on the Temple Mount looking at the Mount of Olives, and you go to the left, and up the left in that corner right up there, that's Nob. That's the reason he's talking about. That's the same area where Saul was, and remember Doeg, the Edomite, was there, and David came and got the sword of Goliath and all that. That happened at Nob. This is that same area. So he's saying what's going to happen is when the Assyrian army gets there, they're going to stop at Nob. They're going to look over Jerusalem. By the way, there's a great overlook at Nob. I've been to Nob and seen the overlook, you know, here recently. It's amazing. There's a great overlook right there from Nob. You can see the whole Temple Mount, the whole area. He's going to stop right there at that overlook, and he's just going to shake his fist and go, I will dominate you. I will be ruled. I will this. And that's why, again, some believe this may be the Antichrist, as he's coming in to attack Jerusalem when he declares that he's God, when he's taking over the Temple Mount, trying to rule and reign the earth, if you will. He's going to be shaking his fist at God and shaking his fist at the Jews and saying, I'm going to be the one that's going to be ruling here. And so either way, it's a very ominous picture here of this Assyrian leader and or the Antichrist, whoever, maybe one, maybe both. But God's going to destroy him. He says, behold, the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies. Okay, you're shaking your fist at me? You've come against the Lord of armies. You have no idea Assyrian who you're dealing with. You have no idea Antichrist who you're dealing with. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. I'm going to make you shake in your boots. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Chapter 11, this is great. And now he talks about we got to the very end. Now we're jumping back to the birth of Jesus. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, the descendant of Jesse. Here we go, through David's line. And a branch, Jesus referred to here as the branch. He shall grow out of his roots, that is coming from the descendancy of David. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall be not judged by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He doesn't just look at a situation and listen to the details. There's a deeper judgment with our God, with our King, with our great judge. But he will judge, notice verse 4, with righteousness. He'll judge the poor, and he'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, such power. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. The Bible says when he comes back at Armageddon, he's just going to speak and wipe out the armies of the Antichrist. Isn't that great? I love it. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So coming back again with righteousness and faithfulness. Now he talks a little bit about what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom during the 1,000-year reign. Remember, before the fall in the garden, the animals all got along. They were all friends. Everybody just, there was nobody eating each other. Nobody was fighting. Nobody was whatever. And when the fall happened, it not only caused all of our problems, but it also caused the animals to be at war with each other. And so that's why nature itself groans to be restored. So the Lord will come back. He will restore nature. And here's a snapshot of what's going to happen during the 1,000 years after Jesus comes back. Look at verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. I find that interesting that he mentions certainly all the animals will dwell together, but wolves normally eat sheep. But he's going to say the worst of enemies will now become the best of friends. Amazing. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. They're not going to bother each other. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. You know, there's not going to be, goat's not going to be worried about being, you know, dinner. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Again, you see these lions and these young lions. They were the strong ones. They were the ones that everybody fears today. And you see this little child walking down the street holding on to his mane. Just kind of, hey, mom, look what I found out back. Well, honey, well, he may belong to somebody. Let's not keep him, you know. It's going to be amazing. I can't wait. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. By the way, I feel like I need to say this right here. Some of you that don't know, we've talked about it before prophetically. Remember, we're going to go in our new bodies during that 1,000 years. You will have your new body. You will not be married. You will not be having children. You'll be married to the Lord. You're the bride of Christ, whatever that means, however that's going to work. I think somehow we're all going to be connected by spirit somehow. You won't be, you know, you'll be, don't worry, you'll be fulfilled to every way, you know, so to speak. So, and we have our bodies. We have the eternal bodies. There it is. But there's going to be some that get saved during the Great Tribulation who will live all the way to the end of the tribulation. They will get to go into the millennial kingdom as just normal people. So when they go in as normal people, they will be getting married. They will be having children. And so when you read about children in the millennial kingdom, this is where they come from, okay? It's going to be the children of those who were saved, made it through the tribulation, entered into the millennial, and here's their kids. And so we'll see them. A little child shall lead them, all these animals and whatever. It's going to be so cute. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. No more, you know, chasing other animals down or us. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and a weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. I get this picture of the kid, you know, with his shoulder down there, reaching, trying to grab the snake, and he pulls. Look, mom, a viper. Now, right now, your moms are freaking out, okay? You won't freak out. Snakes won't scare you, okay? It's going to be the millennial kingdom. You won't be afraid, I promise. But you see these kids playing with these animals. It's going to be so cool, just so cute. And the snakes will be friendly and all. Anyway, I feel like we should have some little kids song we could all sing together. And, you know, talk to the animals or whatever. I don't know. Let's get focused, Mark. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, Jesus, who shall stand as the banner to the people. Jesus will be our banner. That means it's like when you raise your flag for your nation or your banner for your tribe. He's going to be, here's our leader. Here's our Lord. Isn't that great? This is the one we follow to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's going to be just glory and beauty there in Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in that day. That is when he gathers the nation back together. Now again, he's talking about leading up to this. He's jumping around prophetically a little bit. We just saw the millennial kingdom. Now to verse 11, we jump a little bit before the millennial kingdom. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of the people who are left. That is, there's going to be a second gathering. After Babylon took the Jews into Babylon, that was the first gathering back to the land. There's another gathering. It's happening right now. It really started in full swing in 1948. And all the Jews begin to move back to the land, move back to the land. God's still gathering them from all over the world. Israel's growing every year with new immigrants coming in from all over the world. God said, on the last days, I'm going to gather them back in the land, and they're going to be back in the land when I come back. This is kind of fulfilling God's promise of what he said. So he's talking about the second time he's gathering them. That is right now. We're living in this. The Lord will set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of the people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, that's there in Africa, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, so from all over the world. And he, excuse me, that is the Lord Jesus, will set up a banner for the nations. So Israel's going to be a banner to all the nations. They'll be the leading nation on the earth for that 1,000 years. And will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Again, Judah and Ephraim, the 10 tribes were always fighting with the two northern southern tribes. You know, once they split up, we're better. And fighting all the time. And they were envious because Judah had the temple, and Judah realized, hey, they've got 10 tribes. And they were always fighting. He said, that's not going to happen anymore. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the east. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay hand on Edom and Moab. These are all the peoples around Israel. God's going to give all the Israel this territory when he comes back. The people of Ammon shall obey them. That's modern-day Jordan. Moab, Edom, and Ammon are really modern-day Jordan. They shall obey Israel. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river. That is the Euphrates. And strike it in the seven streams. He's going to dry up the Euphrates, in other words, so the people can all come back without hindrance. He'll make men cross over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So they're going to be rejoicing coming back to Israel in the last days, at this time, the way they were rejoicing when God brought them out of Egypt. It's already started. It's going to culminate in a great rejoicing as he gathers them from all over the lands. And there's only 6 verses in 12. I have to cover it because this is going to be the result when God does this. This is how they're going to praise God. So they're back, and here they go. It says, chapter 12, verse 1, says, and in that day you will say, that is the Jews, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger's turned away. You know, you're not angry at Israel anymore. And you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. So he has saved the nation of Israel. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. How picturesque. This whole well, just a salvation, a vast, drinking fountain. And you're going to be drawing it out, getting saved. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord. So we're going to be singing to the Lord throughout the earth, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And the Holy One is Jesus. So they're going to be exalting Jesus and praising Jesus and giving him glory. How wonderful it's going to be to walk around to the millennial kingdom. Every store you go in is going to have just worship music praying. Everybody's going to be, hey, praise the Lord. No, praise the Lord. Bless you. No, bless you. You know, it's going to be whatever. And everybody's going to love each other, and the animals are going to be great. It's just going to be, I mean, really, you couldn't make a better movie. And yet it's reality. That's your future. So if you came tonight wondering what's going to happen, the world's falling apart, this is your future. Focus on this. Yes, we live in this dark world right now, but we're to shine the light, even as the Lord did there in the Galilee region, a place filled with darkness. The Lord shined and brought his light. We now are the ones shining the light to the world around us. Let our light shine. Let us get ready for the return of the Lord. We have a great day ahead. I think it's coming very soon. Again, only the Lord knows the timing of it. But when you look around at what's happening in the world today, things are happening rapidly. Again, we may have to do a little prophecy update here maybe in a couple of weeks. I was thinking about doing one the week after Easter, but if people give their life to the Lord and come that first week, I don't want them to all run out scared. So we may give 1 week for them to get settled in and go, okay, this is not a cult. Now, what were you saying, and then we're going to share with them the word of God and prophecy. We'll see. I don't know if we're going to do it that soon or not. But either way, a lot of it, so many exciting things ahead, guys. So many exciting things. Enjoy the Lord. You have a great future ahead of you. And so let's just kind of thank God for his word tonight and let his word just sink deep into our heart as we rejoice and leave singing with our God tonight. So Lord, we can't wait till you fill the earth with your glory. We can't wait till you restore the nation of Israel till you come back and make the Temple Mount your throne and your glory will fill the earth. The animals, Lord, will be just rejoicing with us in you. They'll be friendly. They'll be just joy. No more fear, no more anguish, no more sorrow, no more just all the horrible things we have to deal with. No more death, no more cancer, no more anything. Lord, just rejoicing forever in the kingdom. How exciting it's going to be, Lord. We just can't wait. And yet I pray, God, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses for you during this time of darkness, at the end of this world, this era, if you will, and shining our light even as you did there, Lord, in the region of Galilee with all that you did, your miracles and your glory and the hope that you brought. And thank you for the hope that you bring us. Lord, we need hope so much. There's so many in the world right now that see nothing but darkness. Thank you for the honor and privilege you've given us to see your light and to see your joy and to see your glory. And while we look forward, Lord, to the day you come back, we can rejoice now. Lord, you are with us now. Your spirit is here now. And so as we finish tonight, God, I pray you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and your joy. And Lord, as we sing to you, even as we'll be singing all through the earth of your greatness and your glory, God, I pray that you would, again, receive that glory and that praise even now, Lord, as we give you the glory due your name. So we thank you, Lord. We bless you. And we ask it in Jesus' name.